Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that our lives would be lives of repentance, that as your people we would come together and corporately confess our sin in such a way that we would be healed and that we would walk in righteousness and walk in forgiveness. And so, Lord, we long to, confession is just agreeing with you on who you say that you are and who we say that we are. And so, Lord, we ask by the power of your Spirit, even this morning, that you would teach us more of who you are and that you would show us more of who we are by the power of your Spirit through your inspired word. And so we pray this in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, hey, good morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'd love to begin our time this morning together by reading an excerpt from Pastor Doug's weekly congregational email. I know some of you get that. It usually comes out on Fridays. But so Pastor Doug's in Ethiopia this morning, and he emailed us on Friday, and I want to read a bit of that to you. He's there with our own Dan Lynch, Dr. John Draper, Bev Schofield, Doug Boone, a couple of other folks, and they're in Ethiopia with the Petros Network right now, equipping indigenous church planters to the work of church planting. So hear what Pastor Doug has to say to us this morning. He says, good morning, Pepsi family. Today is our last day in Diridawa, where we have spent the last week training church planters to reach their nation for Christ. These courageous men and women face extreme persecution in an area that is 98% Muslim. Many of them have been beaten. Many of them have been spit upon. Many of them have had their livelihoods taken away. Many of them have had their lives even threatened, and yet they continue to preach the gospel. It's inspiring. It's convicting. It's humbling. And God is using them to bring many thousands to Christ. And the secret to their success, Doug writes, is prayer. Fervent, passionate, deep, heartfelt prayer. These men and women spend hours every day in prayer. It is their first response in crisis, their first instinct when they have a need. They take all things to God before they try anything else, and God answers them in miraculous ways. Pepsi, Doug says, my heart longs for us to learn how to pray together. I know that many of us already pray on our own or with family or close friends, but I am jealous of this for all of us who call Pepsi home. I want us to experience the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as he moves in our midst. So here is a simple first step, and I'm quoting from the early 20th century missionary and Christian statesman Frank Laubach. He writes, begin quote, dear church member, we are going to form a conspiracy today to pray while our pastor is preaching. Now, don't shut your eyes unless you wish to, but keep asking God to speak through the pastor's lips and in our hearts. It will be an exciting experiment. Remember, you are the church and the pastor is your servant. Each of you is just as important in making a great worship service as he is. He cannot do his best alone. Your prayers set the spiritual atmosphere without which no sermon can be great. And then he goes on to say, praying together in this church today is one grand way in which we can let Christ give us vision and power to lift the world. So pray inwardly every minute throughout the worship service and see what happens. See what happens. It's a compelling appeal that Doug lays out for us. It's an ennobling enterprise and a really exciting invitation to pray this entire service this morning. Now personally, I'm gonna try to not read into it too much, because you know this idea that Doug from the other side of the world felt the need to ask you to pray for me as I was preaching. You know, like he's not super confident that I'll actually get it done unless you guys pray with me. Obviously I'm just kidding about that, but this notion that prayer would be our first course of action, our instinctual response, well, this is something that arises right from our scripture text this morning. See, we're headed this morning to Daniel chapter 9, and we've been in a series on the book of Daniel for the last 9 weeks. And so if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, let me invite you to open them this morning to the book of Daniel. Hopefully your Bibles are beginning to sort of just fall open to the prophet of Daniel. And we're going to look at chapter 9. Now, for those of you who like to take notes or like to sort of mentally outline the scripture passage or the sermon passage, you should know that the whole chapter really fits into three main sections. It breaks down. The first section is the historical setting. The second section is Daniel's prayer. And the third section is God's response. So you've got historical setting, Daniel's prayer, and then God's response. And so we're going to begin by looking at verse 1 with the historical setting. So here's Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, pause. A little bit of context. Remember, Daniel was taken from Judah into exile when he was a young man, probably 14, 15, 16 years old, really just, you know, post-adolescent. And he, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were made to serve in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. You remember that he interpreted dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, and he actually rose to a position of great influence. And then as Nebuchadnezzar's reign sort of came to an end, Daniel semi-retired or somehow faded into relative obscurity with the changing of regimes. But then he was called back into service by King Belshazzar to interpret that the handwriting on the wall. The one, remember, when Belshazzar had that foolish banquet that he threw on the very eve of the Medes and Persians' invasion of Babylon? So Daniel then comes back into significance. And then he serves under Darius, because Darius becomes king. And you remember that it's actually during that one that the famous Daniel in the Lion's Den episode takes place. So you've got the first six chapters of Daniel, which give us these six stories that take place, and then the second six chapters of Daniel, which are these six visions, and those sort of fit back into these six stories. So this one happens in between the handwriting on the wall story and the lion's den episode story. Okay, so this is the first year of Darius. Now look again what it said in verse 2. He says, in the first year of his, Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what is this word of Jeremiah the prophet that he's referencing? Well, I'm going to ask you to do this. Keep your finger there in Daniel chapter 9 and flip back, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. So if you're going backwards from there, you'll find Ezekiel, that's a really big book, and then Lamentations, that's a little one, and then Jeremiah, that's a really big one again. So do that, turn in there to Jeremiah, and we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Now God is speaking in Jeremiah 25 through Jeremiah the prophet to the people of Judah, and he's confronting their wickedness, and he's warning them of the impending judgment that they're going to experience at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, what I would encourage you to do is go back and read all of Jeremiah 25. It helps to give you a picture of what's going on and what we're talking about. But for the sake of time, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Okay, so this is Jeremiah 25, 11. This is the word of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading that we just referenced in Daniel 9. Jeremiah says, "This whole land," that's Judah, "shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Okay, so now jump back to Daniel 9, and we know that Daniel, what do we know about him? We know that he's a man of spiritual disciplines, right? We know that he prays regularly, he fasts, he reads scripture, and here he is probably just doing his sort of daily scripture reading when he runs across this verse in Jeremiah, and it's like a light bulb goes on for him. He reads, Jeremiah says, 70 years, and then after 70 years. And you can see Daniel almost thinking, he's going, okay, so I was about 15 when I was taken into captivity, and that was about 605 BC. I'm not sure that they actually thought about it as BC then, but stay with me, right? He goes, and now it's the first year of Darius's reign, and we know that that's 538 BC. And so if I take 605 minus 538, subtract, carry the one, well that's been it's been 67 years. And we're almost, the exile's almost done. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, you can see the excitement as sort of the realization washes over him. The exile is almost over, and you would expect him to jump up and start running through the streets of Babylon shouting, "It's almost over! It's almost over! The exile's almost done!" Sort of a la George Bailey from one of my favorite Christmas movies, right? It's a Wonderful Life, where he goes running through the streets of Bedford Falls shouting, "Hey! Hey, Merry Christmas, you old savings and loan! Merry Christmas, everybody!" Right? Okay, right, so my Jimmy Stewart impersonation leaves something to be desired, but you get the point. You would expect that Daniel would jump up and run through the streets excitedly announcing this realization that he's just had, But he doesn't. He doesn't. What does he do? Well, let's read on. Let's look at verse 3. So then, having this realization, verse 3, he says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel's instinctual response to this realization was to go to the Lord in prayer with humility and intensity. But friends, let's not fool ourselves. This wasn't Daniel's default just by accident. He wasn't some sort of naturally holy guy. I think you and I tend to sort of look at Bible characters and we're tempted to think of them in a different light, as though they're sort of cut from a different kind of cloth. Like, well, of course that was Daniel's natural instinct. Daniel was a Bible character. It's like, well, no. Daniel was a broken man just like you. He was just a broken human just like you and me. No, the reality is that Daniel's instincts were godly because he carefully, diligently, and faithfully formed them over a lifetime of obedience. It's as Will observed a couple weeks ago in his sermon on the Lion's Den episode, Daniel prayed in that situation, and Daniel prays here in this situation because Daniel prayed in every situation. See, his life was a long obedience in the same direction. And I think this is part of the impetus behind Doug's exhortation to us to pray during the sermon. The goal would be that we would actually cultivate lives of prayer. That we would pray during the sermon, yes, but ultimately that we would pray without ceasing. So Daniel makes this discovery. He turns to God. He humbles himself. He removes distractions. And then he prays the following prayer. Now, it's a little bit lengthy, but we're going to read it all. And then we're going to come back and examine it. So hang with me. We're going to start in Daniel 9 and pick it up in verse 4. And Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servant the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, if we step back and we look at Daniel's prayer, we see that it has three main sections. The first main section, verses 4 through 11, we see Daniel confessing the sin of his people as his own. Notice that Daniel, though, he doesn't confess their sin. He confesses our sin. He says, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have committed acts of treachery. It's first person plural. And this is especially significant because in all of the information that the Bible records about Daniel, it actually never tells us of anything wrong that he does. Now, I mean, theologically, we know that he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. No one since the fall has been sinless. But we also know that he for sure had not committed most of the sins that he was confessing. However, when Daniel confesses the sins of his people, he doesn't distance himself from them. Rather, he identifies with them. Now, when you or I confess sin, think about the way that we have the tendency to do that. Like maybe even just think back to about 20 minutes ago when Robbie led us in that time of confession. If you're anything like me, you might have the tendency to sort of make excuses for your sin or minimize your guilt. Maybe rationalize your behavior. But Daniel doesn't do this. No, Daniel owns it. He says, to us belong open shame. And then secondly, in verses 11 through 14, Daniel acknowledges the justice of God. He says that God was right in punishing their sin. He doesn't complain. He doesn't adopt a victim's mindset. He doesn't turn inward, which are all things that he could have probably been justified in doing. I mean, think about it. He was taken from his homeland. He was deported as an adolescent, basically. He was probably castrated, and he was forced to basically serve as a slave for other kings for the duration of his entire life, and now he's an old man. If there's anyone who, in this day and age of sort of diluting our language and using the term victim very generally, if there's anyone who, in fact, was truly a victim and could have had a victim's mindset, it was Daniel. But he doesn't do that. No, he acknowledges the sin that his people committed and that it has consequences and that God is right and just and good for enforcing those. And then the third section of Daniel's prayer, verses 15 through 19, then he turns, he sort of pivots, and he entreats God for mercy, but on the basis of God's own glory. He says, not because we deserve it, Lord, but simply because you are righteous. And this is an opportunity for you to demonstrate your grace and your mercy. And so would you show us favor? And here's what I find interesting about this piece. He had just gotten finished reading God's promise in the prophet Jeremiah to them. The promise was that God was going to bring the exile to an end. And he had just gotten finished reading that prophecy, and that was the thing that prompted him to pray. But then what he does is he turns and he earnestly prays and he fasts with sackcloth and ashes that God would do what? The very thing that he had just read that God promised he would do. Now here's where I think the important lesson is for us. Rather than absolving us from prayer, having a high view of God's sovereignty and trusting in God's sovereign promises should move us with an increased intensity to engage with God, asking him to do those things that he said he would do. Now, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, John Calvin said, "The faithful do not so acquiesce in the promises of God as to grow torpid and become idle and slothful through the certainty of their persuasion that God will perform his promises. No, but rather are stimulated to prayer. For the true proof of faith is the assurance when we pray that God will really perform what he has promised. Nothing can be better for us than to ask for what he has promised." Now, how many of you out there, you know, on occasion find yourself struggling to pray or maybe struggling to know what to pray or how to pray? Yeah, totally. I do. So let me suggest to myself and to us here this morning that maybe we begin by first humbly aligning ourselves and then start by praying about and for the things that God has already promised. Pray Philippians 1:6 that he who began the good work in you would complete it, bring it about until the day of Christ Jesus. Pray Romans 8:28 that knowing that all things work together for the good of them who are called according to his purpose. I mean, pray Revelation 22:20, that even so, Lord Jesus, you would come quickly. So here in the first half of chapter 9, we have Daniel providing us with a blueprint for an appropriate prayer of confession. And then the second half of the chapter, we see God's response to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. So now let's read that. And again, it's a longer portion of Scripture, but we're going to read it in its entirety. We're going to begin in verse 20, and then we'll take it through the end of the chapter. So Daniel says that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so here we see God's response to Daniel's plea. And interestingly, what God's responding with through Gabriel is a message of comfort and of hope. In verse 22 and 23, we see that Gabriel is sent to him by God for the purpose of helping him understand. And it's probably worth noting that it takes an angel coming to you to actually help you understand this passage. I mean, I think that's probably sort of a side note. But also, God wants to comfort Daniel and to give him hope. But beyond that, he wants to expand Daniel's vision a little bit. You see, Daniel is praying that God would restore Israel after the 70 years of exile. But God says, Daniel, not only am I going to forgive the sin of your people that got you into this mess, but see, I'm going to see you and I'm going to raise you one and send an anointed one to put an end to the problem of sin once and for all. Look at the language there. He says, finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring about everlasting righteousness. These are things that the nation of Israel had never been able to sniff, let alone accomplish. But he says, all of this is going to happen, Daniel, on my timetable, not on yours. The promised transformation, the new covenant of which Jeremiah also spoke, it would not arrive at the end of the 70 years of exile as Daniel had hoped. No, in fact, that period of judgment was simply a smaller part of a much larger plan of God, a plan which would not be completed in a period of 70 years, but would actually take 70 weeks to work itself out. In other words, what God is saying is that his time scale is far bigger than the one that Daniel imagined. But that brings us to this issue of the interpretation of the 70 weeks. It's somewhat confusing and certainly hotly contested, and what's the historical significance of those? Now, some who read the apocalyptic genre, and that's what we're reading here, we're reading apocalyptic genre, who read it more literally understand this to be a literal period of 490 years. Now, let me back up, because even the people who read it totally literally don't think that Gabriel is referring to 490 actual weeks, because that would be like 9.39 years. So nobody thinks that's what he's saying, but rather 70 sets of 7 years. See, because the Hebrew word for weeks here can also be translated sevens. So no matter how you proceed to interpret it, that part seems to make more sense. So we're talking about 70 sevens here. And again, for those who read the apocalyptic genre more literally, they would then take those 490 years and they would proceed to overlay them upon human history, matching them up with specific historical events. You know, 70 years from the beginning of exile and then the return, you know, from exile back to Jerusalem, and then the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. And then you have that long period where you've got the, you know, the Maccabean revolt, and you've got the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, and then you have the coming of the Messiah. And some then would take that the last set of 7 years, and they would view that as the first half of the Messiah's reign and then the coming of the church. But others would notice, they would see a break, and then those 7 years would go to the end, and those represent the 7 years of the tribulation that John is referencing when he comes back and borrows here from Daniel's language. And there's a lot of different ways to sort of break down those 490 years, if you understand them to be 490. And by the way, as I've read this week and studied, there's as many different ways to break that up as you can possibly imagine. And so if you've got one that works for you, more power to you. That's fantastic. I'm very impressed. Okay? Another way to read apocalyptic genre is a little bit more figuratively. So somebody who reads it more figuratively would look at those set of 77s, and they would more so see that as signifying a complete amount of time. Not 490 literal years, but rather a complete amount of time. Sort of in the same way that when, remember the story in the Gospels where Peter comes to Jesus and he asks him how many times he needs to forgive that brother who offended him. And thinking himself pretty spiritually mature, Peter says, you know, Jesus, what if I were to forgive him 7 times for offending me with the same thing? You know, and he thought he was doing pretty well, because again, 7 is a number of completeness in the scriptures. But Jesus sort of chuckles and responds, no, no, Peter, not 7 times. Try 70 times 7. Right? You know, you remember that story? Now, I can promise you this, that no one hearing Jesus' interaction with Peter that day would have concluded that the theological point Jesus was making was that on the 491st offense, then Peter would be like justified in withholding forgiveness. Then he was going to be totally fine in, you know, reserving resentment in his heart. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying, the point that he was making, was that Peter's perspective on forgiveness needed to be enlarged, that he needed to forgive completely. 7 times 70, forgiveness to completely. Similarly, a more figurative reading of these numbers would suggest that what God is doing with Daniel here is he's challenging his perspective on the time scale needed to do away with transgression and to achieve restoration. Again, you see, Daniel's thinking of the restoration of the nation of Israel, but God is thinking of the restoration of all things. So the point here for us, regardless of where you fall in the interpretation of the 490 weeks thing, and by the way, I know godly women and men who land on both sides of this interpretive issue, and thanks be to God, this is actually a non-essential. You can believe one thing or you can believe the other thing, and it's actually, your salvation is not dependent upon that. So there's some grace in that, right? But here's what's universally true regardless of which interpretive sort of approach you take. Is this, that God is going to accomplish his work of complete restoration. God is accomplishing his work of restoration, so take heart and take comfort in that reality. And also, God challenges our expectation of how he's going to work in our lives. He challenges our expectations of how he's going to work in our lives. See, Daniel was hoping that he would accomplish this in 70 years. And even if it's the literal 490, that's still a lot more than Daniel had in mind, okay? And we today, we live in an instant culture, right? An instantaneous society, spontaneous gratification. We want everything accomplished like yesterday. But rarely does God work in our lives like that. No, most often God grows things. And friends, he is in no hurry. In fact, as one commentator on this passage put it, he says, the very slowness of God's work of sanctification in our lives demonstrates just how important it must be to God that we should be constantly aware of our own desperate need for his grace in our lives. He is determined to develop our humility and our perpetual dependence upon him. Okay, so now let's go back and let's think about Daniel's prayer of confession once again in this light. You've got Daniel, who's a devout Jew. He's living under the old covenant before the cross, and how is it that he's supposed to go about making atonement for his sin and the sin of his people? Well, you remember the Jewish sacrificial system that was set up, right? According to the law, Daniel would have needed to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle or the temple. But here's the problem. Daniel's in exile. He's way over in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He can't go back to Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, even if he could, the temple there had been destroyed. He couldn't make the necessary sacrifices even if he wanted to. Daniel's sort of stuck in this middle position where he confesses his sin but can't do anything about it. But into this dilemma, God brings to him the promise of one who will put an end to sin once and for all. See, with the coming of Christ, the need for those sacrifices and that sacrificial system are done away with. So friends, we should read Daniel chapter 9, and we should look to Daniel as a model of how to pray and how to confess sin. And we should absolutely emulate Daniel in this way. We should confess our own sin, and not just our sin, but our sin, right? Those sins, those systemic and those Adamic sins that maybe we personally haven't committed, but we are responsible for. And we should step into that gap, and we should identify with those sins and stand up for justice and praise the justice of God. Right? We should submit ourselves to the consequences and the righteousness of God's justice. And then we should absolutely beg him for mercy, and we should pray the promises of God, the things that he has said he will do in and through us. And we should seek to emulate and follow Daniel's model for prayers of confession in this way. But friends, in one very significant way, we are unlike Daniel, because our sins are already forgiven. See, Christ has made atonement for them once and for all at the cross. The anointed one that was promised has come, and the scriptures have been fulfilled. And he loved us just as he loved Daniel. He loved us so very much that he took all of our raggedy sins, past, present, and future, upon himself. And in exchange, he clothed us in his righteousness. See, confession of sin and repentance is about agreeing with God, agreeing with him about our brokenness and our need, and cultivating a habit of doing this. You know, this past week was a significant sort of holiday in our cultural context, right? How many of you this past week maybe got dressed up or had kids or grandkids who got dressed up and you went around and celebrated Reformation Day with me? Yeah, you guys did that? Okay, yeah, awesome, awesome. I was telling Sarah, I was like, okay, next year I'm going to get a door. I'm going to get an old door, and I'm going to put it on my front porch, and I'm going to nail 95 pieces of candy to it. And so I'm going to like engage, you know, culturally, and I'm going to let kids come and get a candy bar, but they're going to learn about the Reformation when they do that. And we'll see how that goes. It'll be like, nerd alert, stay away from that house. Okay, but do you know that when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, 502 years ago, do you know what the first thesis was? You know what his first thing, and he said, guys, this is significant. I'm going to go to the wall for this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that all of the Christian life be a life of repentance. And so, yes, we confess sin, and doing that is learning to live a life of repentance, but then also boldly standing and walking and wearing the new garments of righteousness that he has woven for us through his death and his resurrection, and then is made available to us through the new covenant in his blood. See, it's good that we confess sin this morning. Matter of fact, Paul, a couple thousand years after Daniel, well, I guess not a thousand years, probably about 500 years after Daniel, was writing to the people in Corinth, right? This church that was very much like us. And he was seeing that they had all sorts of issues in their church. And one of their big issues was that they were coming here to this meal, to this table, with sin in their hearts, with anger and resentment and unforgiveness against their brothers and sisters. And they were showing favoritism and elevating people with wealth and influence. And they were shunning people who were poverty stricken. And it was all sorts of a mess. And he said, no, many of you are sick because you are approaching this table in an unworthy fashion. And the testimony that your collective lives have is a reproach to the gospel. And so you need to examine yourselves as a community, and you need to get this right. And so that's very appropriate. And we do that before we approach the table. We often take time to sort of examine ourselves. And we're going to do that again this morning. We're going to take some time to reflect. We're going to repent. But friends, that time is not an opportunity for us to somehow make ourselves ready, to somehow clean ourselves up to then be worthy of this table. No, no, no. Only one has been worthy and righteous and offers that to us in this place. And so we repent, but then with confidence and grace, we stand and we approach this table. We come forward with joy and with thankfulness, walking lives of repentance, but walking lives of forgiveness, for our sin has been atoned for. So brothers and sisters, we're going to do that now. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and the elders and the deacons who are going to be serving communion to go ahead and come forward. And we're going to take some time to reflect and let this be a somber time of quiet reflection as the Spirit works in your heart, yes. But let it also be a time of joyous, thankful reflection on the fact that we are forgiven.